Well, it's an honor to share the podium with Pastor Jim and Ryan and those that have gone before me. Well, we've been studying now for several weeks about relationships and really all kinds of relationships and from different angles, relationships in the church, relationships with church and leadership, relationships in marriage. We've talked about conflict resolution and all those kinds of things. Tonight's going to be no different. And this study is really kind of a passion for me as I've been studying through Acts for several weeks now, probably actually several months now. And over this idea of one accord, this idea of unity keeps coming up in the book of Acts, and I just haven't been able to shake it. So I just feel like this message is something that I've just got to share with you. So I'm excited to do that with you guys tonight. David writes in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." When we, as brothers and sisters, the church, Mountain Church, as we are united, there is rich spiritual blessing in our life. There's rich practical blessing in our life. And in the end, as David the psalmist says, life forevermore. So I want you guys to open to Acts chapter 1, stick a thumb there, and while you guys are getting there, I want to tell you a story. In 1917, the United States was entering World War I, and a guy by the name of James Flagg was developing a marketing campaign and slogan for the Army. You guys may recognize this. So it's a picture, a painting of an older gentleman, and he's got kind of silvery white hair, and he wears a top hat. Kind of a star-spangled top hat, and he's got a crooked finger that he's pointing at the viewer. Do you guys know who I'm talking about? Who am I talking? Uncle Sam, yeah. Yeah, and underneath the picture of Uncle Sam, it says, "I want you for U.S. Army." Well, this marketing campaign was so successful that the Army used it until the 1950s, decades, and it's recognizable today, obviously. Do you guys know what I was talking about as I described that? When I was growing up, the Army was trying to attract a generation that was looking for both significance and honestly how to pay for college. College tuition was rising significantly at that time. And so they developed this marketing campaign and the slogan that went like this: "Be all you can be in the Army." Do you guys remember that? Do you guys remember that jingle? "Be all that you can be in the Army." Right? That's why I play drums, by the way. So when I was growing up, that was the slogan that the Army was using to attract those to join the Army. And it was attractive to me, and I kind of have a story in regards to that. And really, against better judgment, my dad was in the United States Air Force, I was looking to pay for college. My mom worked in retail, and my dad was an auto electric mechanic all my life. And we didn't have a whole lot of money, and I wanted to go to college, and we didn't really have a whole lot of money, really any money at all for college. And so I was trying to figure out how to do that. And I saw some marketing, saw a brochure. I don't remember, maybe a recruiter came to my school. But anyway, I ended up in an Army recruiting office. Not once, not twice, but actually three times. And I was actually like that close from being on my way on an airplane to fly off to Spokane to go off to basic training. And I remember in that meeting, the recruiter, we were talking, and he was sitting in his chair, and he had his arms folded on his table, and he was just asking me some questions, and he was engaged with me as I was sitting there in front of him. And he's just asking questions, and then he says, have you ever had any surgeries? And I said, well, yeah, I had a knee surgery when I was, just before I entered high school. And he said, it's probably no problem. I've got lots of guys that have had knee surgeries that are in here. Do you remember what it was called? I said, well, I remember the anesthesiologist asked the nurse that just as I was going out. And I remember her saying, try something. And not T-R-Y, but T-R-I, like triple. And he unfolded his hands and put them on the table and sat back in his chair. He said, "Oh, man, I'm sorry. It's the end of the road for you. I can't take you. That surgery is too extensive. I can't take the risk." And so that was the end. That was it. And I left the office, and that changed the entire trajectory of my life. Really, shortly after that, a friend of mine introduced me to Christ, and I gave my life to him. And his parents were pastors in the church that I got saved in, and got to know them very well, and was in leadership with high school, and then leadership in church, and so that's just kind of where I've been. And so that completely changed the trajectory of my life. And that's my story in terms of the Army recruiting, the Army marketing. In 2001, the Army started recruiting to a generation that was struggling with identity and struggling with this idea of individuality, wanting to be an individual. I'm my own person. And the Army developed a slogan that was this: Army of One. You guys remember that one? Army of One. It was an absolute colossal fail. And the Army only used it for 5 years until they changed it to what they're presently using, which is Army Strong. Why was this such a colossal fail? Why was Army of One such a big failure? It's completely counter to who the Army is. It's counter to their mission, and it's counter to how they function as a team and in unity. And it didn't take them long before they figured that out. No one is an army of one. You're not going to put on your uniform. You're not going to put on your helmet. You're not going to put on your gear. You're not going to strap on your boots. You're not going to put on your sidearm. You're not going to grab your rifle and go take that hill all by yourself. Now, if you went with your unit or your platoon and everybody else got wiped out and you're the last one, maybe you'll take that hill by yourself, but it probably won't last very long. But you're not going to go take that hill on your own. It's never going to happen. You'll get wiped out. The same is true of the church. We are not made to be an army of one. Actually, it's just the opposite. Jesus told Peter that it was on his proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church, his ecclesia, his body of believers that are gathered together to worship him. That's what church means. You know that, right? That's what that means. And both Peter and Paul write to the believers of the day and to us about this idea of being a church, being joined together in unity in the faith. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, "And you are living stones." And if you're reading in the King James, it would say lively stones, and I like that. You're not just alive, you're alive, you're lively. You have life in you, right? There's action, there's momentum. You're lively stones. So you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you, plural, all y'all, offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, "So now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family, and together we, all of us, are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." So if we're to be joined together in united, what does this look like? Are living stones like actual stones to look the same, to be uniform? Well, let's look at the difference between uniformity and unity just really quick. The definition of uniformity is that quality or state of being uniform. Conformity, invariability, no variance. In other words, we all look the same, we all act the same, we all do the same things, and we all say the same things. Unity is defined as that state of being united or joined as a whole. When I look at the word, what I see is the church, not in uniformity, but in unity. For example, speaking to the Corinthian church and regarding spiritual gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all these, the spiritual gifts, S plural, the spiritual gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. Were the church to be in uniformity, there would be one gift and we'd all have it. Wouldn't that be fun? Maybe we all have the gift of prophecy, right? And we come together as a church and we're just speaking the word. We're just prophesying. We're speaking the word into each other's lives. Meanwhile, somebody comes up for prayer because their leg is just hurting, and it's been hurting for like a month. Just like, oh man, can you please pray for me? It just will not go away. And instead of praying a prayer of healing, you just speak the word in their life. Or maybe their marriage is just really struggling right now. Maybe just things are really tough and they're just not going well at all. You say, well, let me share the word with you. When all they need is a kind word and prayer, right? How boring, how crazy would that be if we all had just one gift? And ineffective, how ineffective it would be. So let's look tonight at that idea of unity in the church. Where do we see it? What activity is the church engaged in as we see them united? We're going to start in Acts chapter 1. And we see the church united in prayer. United in prayer. So Jesus is staying with the disciples, and this is after his resurrection, and he orders them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus ascends into heaven, and they go back to where they're staying from the Mount of Olives, and they go into that upper room. And verse 14 in chapter 1 says, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, united in prayer. So Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 to pray like this, to pray in this way, to pray in this manner, our Father in heaven. What he did not say is pray these words. Pray these words verbatim, right? So someone asks you to pray for them about their job situation. They're just, things are falling apart. You know, they've lost their job maybe, can't find work. You say, yeah, I'll pray for you. Come over here. Let me put my hand on you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right? And then somebody else comes to you for prayer of healing and their back is just killing them. They can't get relief. And you say, yeah, let me pray for you. Let me put my hands on you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, right? And that's just all we pray. That's all we pray. That's uniformity. That's uniformity. The word says with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Maybe your translation says together. I want to unpack this word later, but for now, that Greek word is homothemadon. If you're taking notes, I'll spell it for you. It's homothymadon. Homothymadon. If you are taking notes, that's an important word to write down because this is the word that covers all of tonight's teaching, homothemadon. The idea for now is one mind and one passion. One mind and one passion. So with one mind and one passion, in prayer, the believers in that upper room were devoted to honoring God and giving him glory, asking for his kingdom to be present, asking for his will to be done and not theirs, asking for his provision, asking for forgiveness and forgiving those that need it, and asking God to keep them from temptation and doing evil. And that's how we're to pray. It's a framework. We're not to pray verbatim what he mentioned in Matthew chapter 6. It's a framework. Not uniformity, but in unity, together, according to God's word. We as the church pray united. We pray in unity. Secondly, we see the church united in fellowship, and we find this in Acts chapter 2. So the day of Pentecost comes, and the disciples are all together, and a sound like a rushing wind fills the house where they're at, and divided tongues rest over their heads, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues or speak in the languages of the people that are in that area around them. And verse 4 says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, which is another case for unity and not uniformity, but we're not stopping here. And some knucklehead stands up in the crowd and says, these guys are drunk. And Peter stands up, and I can see the apostles going, oh no, here comes Peter. James, do you have anything to say? Maybe James would like to speak. And Peter stands up and he says, look, these guys are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he proceeds to present the gospel to everyone within range of his voice. And 3,000 people, scripture says, got saved that day. And we pick up in verse 42 of chapter 2. So the disciples and all of those believers, all that 3,000 were added to them, were there. And 42 says, and they, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together. And that's hamathamadon, one mind, one passion. Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. So moving here from the Seattle, Tacoma area to Medford is kind of a culture shock. The Seattle, Tacoma area is a top 10 unchurched area of the United States. And comparatively, Medford kind of feels like the other side of the world. It can feel like the other side of the world. My mother-in-law's nodding because she's moved here from Seattle as well, and so she knows. And I remember Heather went to the grocery store for the first time after we moved here. She was gone for like 2 hours, and I'm like, man, it shouldn't take that long. She comes home, she's unpacking the car, and she starts going, this is so weird. I talked to 3 people today that I did not know. One person asked me if I knew where such and such was, and then we just and started asking me questions about my life. And 2 other people just walking by just said hi and, hey, how are you doing? And started chatting me up. And she's like, it is so weird. I'm like, I know, it is weird. And if you've been in the Tacoma, Seattle area, you know, because it's really, really cold there. And I'm not talking about the weather. I'm talking about the people. So you're out in school, you're out in the marketplace, you're out at the park with your family, your friends, and it's just you. And nobody looks up, nobody says hi. You know, I mean, if you were walking by 2 people at the grocery store and you said, hey, how are you guys? They'd probably look at you like, was that a unicorn? What was that? Did he say hi? Whoa. I mean, it's just opposite. It's opposite land from here. Well, there's one difference that's very clear to me. Where we came from, those, even though it's one of the least unchurched areas in the United States, where we came from, those believers are devoted, by and large, to one church family. If you ask somebody, where do you go to church? Like, oh, I go to Puyallup Nazarene or Tacoma Nazarene, or I go to Foursquare, you know, and they've got one church. That's their church family. In the Rogue Valley, there are so many good churches, so many good Bible-believing churches. And consequently, there's a culture of church sampling. Maybe you see it, maybe you don't see it. You ask somebody where they go to church, say, well, a couple times a month I go here, and then a couple of times a month I go here, and then there's a really good Bible study at this church, and then I got men's breakfast at this church over here. And nobody's, not everybody, but by and large, nobody's plugged in to one church family. And I realize in my position that I'm biased towards Mountain Church, but I really believe in my heart the Mountain Church family is the best church family to be a part of. And I'm thankful to be a part of this church family. When the body of Christ comes together, devoted in fellowship, here's what we see. Hearing and practicing the apostles' teaching, the word of God, right? Sharing in the Lord's table, in communion, in prayer, sharing in prayer, in giving generously from what we have so that those that have need are cared for, in praying for, in faith, that miracles would take place. When we come to the temple, which is the church now, and when we invite those into our home to share a meal, we are the beneficiary. We get blessed, and so does our community, according to his word. When we're devoted to fellowship, we develop glad and generous hearts. And a byproduct of a glad and generous heart, by the way, are mouths that praise God. Saying, God, you are so good. You are so worthy of honor and praise. And I know things are just trash in my life right now, and things are going sideways. But I know you're walking with me. I know you're good. I know you love me. Mouths filled with praise and glory and honor. And in doing all of these things, we have favor with our community. That is, what we have is attractive to our community, and they begin to desire it. And in doing so, they find Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another will prove that you are my disciples. And as it's been said around here before, how can I love you if I don't know you? And I can't know you, and you can't know me if you're not in regular proximity to me and me to you, if you're not devoted to fellowship, it simply won't happen. We won't know each other. And when we don't know each other, it's very hard to love one another. So can I encourage you guys tonight, if you've been church sampling or just lackadaisical about fellowship, that you settle in here, somewhere else, anywhere. You find a church home, a church family that you can settle into, that you can worship with, that you can fellowship with, that you can pray with, that you can worship with, that you can give with. It will change your life, and it'll change our community when we do that. That's what the word says. Next, we see the church united in exercising gifts. We're going to move up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to take a look at verse 12 through 16. And it says there, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together, and there it is again, hamathamadon, one mind, one passion, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, is an area of the temple surrounding the court of Gentiles. This was just a place where anyone, regardless of their culture, regardless of their religious affiliation, could hang out. And Solomon's porch was part of that, was part of the court of Gentiles. Jesus even addressed a crowd here in John chapter 10, where he said things like, "You don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I and the Father are one. And don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I've done, even if you don't believe me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And for that, for what Jesus said, for that, the crowd would try to stone him and arrest him. But he would get away, as he did before. But some would say, after hearing him say that, they would say, "John," as in John the Baptist, "John didn't perform miraculous signs. But everything he said about this man has come true. And many who were there believed in Jesus." So in a month from today, we're going to take this body of believers and we're going to go over to the commons, to the public square of our day and the public square of our city. And we're going to praise God and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus at Easter. Among our community, outside of these walls, out among our community, but we're going to exercise the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us, not in uniformity, but united, for the purpose of giving God the glory and seeing many place their faith in Jesus and be baptized. Gifts like a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, gift of faith, or maybe a gift of healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. Thank you, security team. The gift of helping or the gift of ministration, and it goes on. We have the opportunity as a church to exercise our gifts when we gather together. And Easter's it, right? Easter's like Super Bowl. It's the day, right? Easter's the day. It's the resurrection of Jesus. This is the day we are celebrating. And so we're all going to come together and we're going to exercise our gifts as the church. And there are some who are going to be on the fringe, and you'll see them. They'll be on the sidewalk. Maybe they'll be across the street. Maybe on the other side of the street at the park. And they'll be in proximity, but they'll be maybe reluctant to join in. Maybe because of fear of what others might think or say about them, or maybe just because they're not ready to, in heart, to take a knee to Jesus. But there are some, even now, who the Holy Spirit is drawing to him. And when they hear the good news about Jesus, I think they're going to say in their heart, everything that they've said about this man, Jesus, has come true. And they're going to place their faith in Jesus and be baptized and be saved for all eternity. Do you guys believe that? Do you guys believe that? I do. That's Easter. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you guys are too. I hope you're inviting people. Not just friends and family that go to church, but friends and family and coworkers that don't know Jesus. Those that need to hear the good news of the gospel. Because that's what we do. We share the good news of the gospel. For it's the power unto salvation. And we have a role to play in this, and that's to exercise the gifts that God has given us. Varied and multifaceted as they are, in unity with one another, so that those that are in proximity to us would be attracted to this Jesus and place their faith in him. The next place we're going to see the church united is in Acts chapter 8. The church is united in word, united in word. So Stephen has just been stoned to death, and because of that, many believers have fled Jerusalem. They were scattered. Many stayed, though, and were persecuted and thrown in prison by Saul. Philip was one of those that were scattered, and he went to Samaria and preached the gospel to them. And he healed the lame, and he cast out unclean spirits out of people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 6 says, "And the crowds with one accord," there it is again, hamathmadon, "with one mind and one passion, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Much like you and I, Philip heard the gospel, placed his faith in Jesus, and just began to walk it out. And Philip took it to heart what he heard. And he not only preached the gospel, but he believed God for miracles. And he began to see God work in him and work through him. That phrase translated here as paid attention, by the way, in the Greek, does mean that. You can translate it as that. But a better translation is to devote thought and effort to. So yes, they paid attention. They paid attention to what he was saying, but that word more closely explains here, they gave thought, they devoted thought and effort to what he was saying. So we just spent the better part of a year going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of James, right? And the major theme of James is faith without works, right? Faith without effort is a dead faith. And so these people that were hearing Philip, they placed their faith in Jesus, and then they acted on it. They didn't just simply hear it, they acted on it, right? If we go back to verse 6, we could read it like this then, now that we know what hamathmadon means, one passion, one mind, and what this paid attention means, we could read it like this. "And the crowds with one mind and one passion devoted both thought and effort to what Philip taught them. And because of that," verse 8 says, "there was much joy in that city." Much joy. A lot like the last chapter we looked at, chapter 5, when the people of God hear his word and put it into practice, we are blessed and those around us are blessed. And there is great joy in putting into practice what we've learned. As we gather together here, whether it's on the weekends or here on Thursday nights, whether you're in a life group or a Bible study. And Jesus says that, not me. Jesus says that. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "But even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice." So hear the word, my friends, and put it into practice. That's who we are. That's who the church is. The next place that we see the church in unity is in Acts chapter 15. We see them united in leadership. United in leadership. So Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and some dudes from Jerusalem come down and start telling the believers there, mostly Gentiles, that they have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And the ESV says, "Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." Have you ever had a small dissension? How about a small debate? Have you ever had a small debate? How about a big one? This word here that's translated as dissension can also be translated as insurrection. So they had a debate, and then they had a brawl. So I'm thinking, if you're a guy in Antioch, you're probably thinking, okay, so you guys do this when you're 8 years old, this circumcision thing, and you're not old enough to remember it, and you want me to do this now? How about I punch you in the mouth? Why don't you come over here right now? Let's get this on. That's kind of like what was going on. It's like, heck no and no way. I am not doing that. And the Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to get the final word from the apostles and elders. And the same kind of dudes are there in Jerusalem. And they're saying the same kind of things. You got to get circumcised and you got to keep the law if you want to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas debate these Judaizers, is the word that's used often, amongst the apostles and elders there. And finally, Peter stands up, and eventually James does too. And they both land in the same place on this issue. And that's neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep the law. And to make the Gentiles do it would just be an unbearable yoke and just a bunch of trouble for them. So the apostles and elders write a letter to the churches, and they send Paul and Barnabas and other leading men back to Antioch and the other churches along the way. And basically the letter says, no, you don't need to get circumcised and you don't need to keep the law to be saved. But stay away from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will do well. And in verse 25, they write, it has seemed good to us, so this is in the letter that they wrote to the churches, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, hamathmadon, one mind and one passion. And again, this is the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem writing this letter. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How good is it when leading men in the church come together and are united, not in uniformity, not yes men, but men when faced with difficult challenges and decisions in the church, seek the Lord and land in the place of unity. Verse 30 through 31 says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. When a body of believers has a leadership that are united in Christ around his word and for the kingdom of God, man, then we can just rest and rejoice. And I think we have that here at Mountain Church. We have a great body of elders and a great body of deacons who love the Lord and love Mountain Church. I think we're blessed because of it. And we can rejoice. The last place that we see the church united is actually in Romans. So I have been taking you through Acts here, but this is one place where we see that word, that hamathmadon, outside of Acts. And it's Romans chapter 15, verse 6. And we see the church united in praise. Romans 15, verse 4 through 7 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, there it is, hamathmadon, one mind, one passion, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So I mentioned earlier that I'd unpack this word hamathmadon. Man, this is a cool word. I don't know if you guys are into Greek word study, but this is a cool word. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the church. It's actually a compound word. You guys know what a compound word is? Two words squished together. You remember that from, is that sixth grade? When do you start learning that? I don't know. It's only found in Acts and then one time in Romans. And it means to rush along in unison. To rush along in unison. Action in unison. And in my study, the word harmony kept popping up. Harmony. And there's this image, it's almost musical. And then it hit me. This idea of the church, the ecclesia, this body of believers that are gathered together to worship him, to give him honor and praise. It's almost like a symphony. Have you guys ever been to the symphony at the Brit? Has anybody done that? Actually admit to it. Jenny has, a couple people. I haven't. I've been to symphony up north. I haven't been to the symphony here at Brit. But every song at the symphony has three important parts. First, the composer. This is the person that writes the music, the musicians play. Their heart, their intent, translated into musical notes for different people with different instruments to play all together. Jesus is the composer of our life, and Jesus is the composer of the church. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is the composer, and he is the Word. The musical notes of our life that we play are written by him and are in him. The next important part of the symphony is the conductor, the guy who stands up with a little stick. You guys see that guy, right? The conductor knows the music well. He knows the tempo that the composer intended, and he sets the tempo for the musicians. He emphasizes to certain musicians when to start playing and when to stop. And he can bring up the volume to a roar, or he can bring it down to a whisper. And over time, without a conductor, now mind you, musicians are good, right? They're good at what they do, and they know the music, and they know their part. They're good at it, particularly if you've made it to symphony level. But without a conductor, the tempo will inevitably meander. It'll either go faster or it'll go slower, and it happens just really slowly and unassumedly. Or musicians might miss their timing. They might forget to come in at the right time. This conductor in the church, this is the role of the pastor and the elder. The pastor and the elder set the pace for the church to bring emphasis where needed, to wake us up, to cause us to pay attention to what we're doing. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 encourages his readers, the church, to remember their leaders, to consider their way of life, and to imitate their faith. As the conductor goes, so goes the symphony. As the leaders go, so go the church. The final part of the symphony, the important part, one of the most important parts, are the musicians. The musicians also know the music well, but are focused on the part they play. They have a chosen instrument they play, and they play particular notes at particular times. But not everyone plays the same instrument or the same notes at the same time. That would be uniformity, and that would be very boring. One note, just for 30 minutes. Ah, right? That would be uniformity. But different instruments, different notes, in harmony with one another, at different times. The result is a powerful, moving, beautiful piece of music, right? Likewise, we are to know the Word of God well. When it comes to exercising our faith, we all have different gifts, much like different instruments that we've been given. Not the same one gift, that would be uniformity, right? But different gifts. And how those with the same gift exercise it is often different from others, but is in harmony with each other. Does that make sense? So those with the gift of faith may say or do something slightly different than somebody else that has the gift of faith, but they're working in harmony with one another. And they're working in harmony with the rest of the body of the church. When we exercise our gift, it's often different from when others do, and the result is a powerful and moving and beautiful church. a church that radiates Jesus and attracts people to himself. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, that I really like and I think fits as we end our evening here. He writes, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard with which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." In other words, the way we pursue unity as a church, the way we experience unity as a church, is not to turn our focus, it's not to turn our thoughts to unity or to strive for closer fellowship, but to look towards and to draw close to Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have knit us together as your own special people, a priesthood. And for those that call Mountain Church home, Lord, I pray that we would find even greater unity with one another. Not that we strive for it or that we try to achieve it, but that each and every one of us, Lord, would be looking to you, looking to Christ, drawing close to you. Lord, and in doing so, we find that unity that you have called us into. Be blessed and be honored as we serve you, Lord, as we do all that we've talked about tonight, Lord, and we put it into action with one heart, one mind, and one passion. In Jesus' name, amen.